Turn to the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 is the book we're in this morning. The actual text we're in this morning is going to be one that is a hinge that I use for next week's sermon in particular. Before we talk about what this man does, which is what next week's sermon, I want to talk about who he is. And so that's where we'll begin. How can you tell who's genuine and who's not? Boy, that is such a difficult issue. How do you know who's genuine? There's no doubt that the Christian flag has been flown over many persons' life and many households, but actually the people who held the flag were as unchristian and pagan as you can imagine. And great damage has been done to the kingdom and great damage done to the name of Christ. How do you know who's genuine and who's not? A few years back, I went and spoke at a congregation, spoke at the local college, spoke for a retreat. The preacher I had not met before I got up in that neighborhood, but the preacher I really liked. He and I went to lunch or breakfast a time or two, and I just liked his interaction with people in the community. I heard him teach. I thought he was an excellent teacher. I enjoyed just what I heard about his heart for the Lord. I have fond memories of that occasion. I was back in that neighborhood here recently, and I said, "What about so-and-so? Tell me, how's he doing?" And everybody kind of cringed and said, "I don't guess you've heard, have you?" Said he'd had a long-term affair going on with a woman, and his 16 or 17-year-old son got a hold of his dad's cell phone one day and accidentally stumbled across a bunch of text messages. And the whole time I'd been with him, he'd been in that affair. I had pleasant memories of a man with a heart for God, but that wasn't the case. I went up here for communion. That particular table right there, it's been a couple of months back. I was toward the tail end of the crowd, and so when I got up there, there was a lady who came and was in one of the services, one of the three services. But she came from this direction, and so it was toward the end. So I just picked up the communion set and held it while she took communion, because I know who she is, and I've seen great growth in her life and appreciated what I'd seen in her life and served her communion. And then I think probably she even held it while I took communion. I gave her probably a half hug as we left. I'm pretty sure of that. And I remember thinking at the time, going, boy, I just really like what Christ has done in her life. Shoot, it wasn't 3, 4, 5, 7 days. I don't know how long it was. And what had been a persistent pattern in her life, devious and hidden and covered up, exploded. And it destroyed her life. It destroyed her family. It destroyed the name of Christ. And it was a long-term pattern of things that had never changed. How do you know who's genuine and who's not? Quite frankly, is there a test? The answer is, yeah, there is. There is a test. And you need to know what that test is. Now, the other thing you need to know is the answer to that test of who's genuine. Well, the answers aren't quite as obvious as it might seem. Remember when you took tests in school that there were all kinds of tests where the obvious answer just wasn't? I mean, you know that. For example, how long was the 100-year war? 116 years. They celebrate the October Revolution in Russia in which month? November. Panama hats are made in Ecuador. I mean, you start down through the list. King George IV's first name was Albert. I mean, you start through a series of things that aren't quite as obvious as the answer seems. So, too, who is genuine in the Christian life? You see, the test of genuineness of a conversion of a heart for the living God is not so obvious. Let me just mention some things that may seem obvious, and yet they're not. For example, the quality of the church you're involved in and the quality and depth of your involvement in that church is not a test of genuineness. I mean, I can't find of a hotter church. The very hub of the kingdom came out of the church led by the apostles. And I don't know what roles Ananias and Sapphira, I better not get them mixed up, there's a difference. Ananias and Sapphira, I don't know what level of involvement they had in that church, but I know in the middle of where the best church is going, the one that's the hub of everything else, I know God says, man, that's not genuine, so strikes them down. Out of the best churches, people who are most involved, there's no genuineness. Not off that test. I recognize that being on the inner circle, Being on the inner circle where the reputation that you have and the reputation and honor held up for you would be phenomenal. There are tons of elders around this land that are on the inner circle of their church, or preachers, inner circles of their churches, or members on the inner circles of their churches, but they were just like Judas. Judas would have been on the hottest tickets going. I mean, he's made the treasure by the rest of the group. He is one of the 12 closest to the Lord. My goodness, he was lined up to do revivals and seminars. They were flying Judas everywhere. He was getting on planes. And I mean, all kinds of stuff Judas was doing. I mean, this guy is on the inside of the inside. Yeah, but he's phony. The concept is also true in Scripture. It doesn't matter really what your family heritage is. You can come out of a family that has great spiritual disciplines and a family that is... I mean, there are many of us in this room that we cut our teeth on the pews at church. There are many of us that the first place we went when mamas took us out of the hospitals was to church. First word I ever learned to say was propitiation. I mean, there's a sense in which automatically growing up in church, you know these things. I knew the 12 apostles better than I knew, you know. I mean, we all kind of, many of us grew up at least that way. And you say, wow, my family's so ingrained and church can't hardly operate without our family in some sense. But all I have to do is remember Levi's sons or Samuel's sons. I don't care if grandma's name is Hannah and dad's name Samuel. It's no test of genuineness. Maybe your language is so Christianized and the lessons you're so familiar with and your manner of dress and appearance would cause everybody to say, Jesus said there are still a lot of wolves that wear sheep's clothing. Even our own confidence. Having our own confidence going, boy, I just know there's a genuineness in my life. I never even doubted it, never even crossed my mind. Paul and Jesus both make a similar kinds of statement. Both of them say, there'll be people who can be shocked. Jesus in particular says, on that day, the people who say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. My own confidence is not really an accurate test. What is a test of genuineness? It's a very clear set of passages. You have your Bible there. I mean, you have your finger there in Ezra. We'll put it on the screen here for you. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, says, here is a test. Here is the test, if you want to know the truth. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. So here's what John says. Obedience is the test by which you'll find out whether you know him. There's a biblical truth that's woven throughout Scripture. To disobey is to disbelieve. That's the truth. To disobey is to disbelieve. I want to know Jesus. It's desperate for me. I want to know Jesus. I know the previous verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Meaning what? Meaning if I get to come joyfully in the presence of God, it's because this beggar off the streets of this earth was given grace and allowed to come in. And strictly on the knowledge that you know Jesus and Jesus knows you. But what's the test of whether I know Jesus? And the answer, the test is obedience. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the man or woman or boy or girl or child who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. To disobey is to disbelieve. That truth has to be put your hands around. That's why individuals can teach at a church and preach at a church and live a hypocritical life is somehow he was able to move and say, yeah, but I believe and I have faith and my life doesn't necessarily match up with my faith and my belief, but I'm still probably okay. To disbelieve and to disobey are the same things. The litmus test is obedience. Jesus' haunting question out of Luke 6, and I'm paraphrasing it, but how can you call me your Lord and do not do what I ask? So that means this morning, if he says... If you hear me on this, you know I'm telling the truth. When he said, not even to be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Not even to be a hint. That's his command. That means that if you're promiscuous, or how you handled your date last night, or what you did with pornography this week, or what you do in your sexual jokes and sexual innuendos, that is disobedience, and there's a fraud somewhere on this concept of knowing him if that's the pattern you live. The concept in Scripture is very, very clear. You are to be self-sacrificing as the man to your wife. You are to be a man who surrenders your rights as you look for your wife. You are to be as Christ died for the church, so for your wife. If you lived heavy-handed with your wife this week, if you lived heavy-voiced with your wife this week, if you lived heavy attitude with your wife this week, to disobey is to disbelieve. I don't care what flag you fly. Obedience is the litmus test. You go through any number of things. We're told we are stewards of his money. And the one thing that is required of a steward is you must be faithful with what you've been entrusted. That's biblical scripture. Which means then, if your money is out of control in how you spend it, and you live at the ragged edge of somehow it just keeps flowing out in ways I don't really intend for it to, and it keeps leaching away from where it ought to be used, then to disobey is to disbelieve. You can take any passage you want to on that over and over. Many of us tend to give ourselves passes, though. We tend to say, man, but you don't have any idea how hard my wife is to live with. I mean, I believe obedience is right to the Lord, but if you had to live with the wife I live with, I'm telling you, I would be obedient if it weren't just so hard. And so we have this sense of, wow, in my circumstance, my wife is, God would look at me and wink and say, brother, you get off on this obedience stuff, on being gentle, because that woman you're with is really hard, I'm telling you. And we sort of have this fog of war. We start giving ourselves a pass. You say, man, if you just knew our financial condition. I mean, I know we ought to be faithful in how we are generous to the poor. And I know we are to be generous in how we give to the things that advance the kingdom. But if you just, if God just, I mean, God would let me off the hook. If, and this fog of war causes us to say, I don't have to obey. I had an experience this last week that many of you have had. It's not a unique experience at all, but it is one that just visualized and crystallized for me again, this concept. Julie and I just got back from Alaska. She was doing this speaking engagement, and this is the first time I have ever done this. I went along as her chauffeur, and so Julie spoke, and I was Mr. Frump. Went along. Many of you know Julie as a character, but anyhow, we flew into Alaska, and winter is just now beginning to slap Alaska around. I mean, it's just the cold winds off the ocean came in. A couple of days, they were gusting to 100-mile-an-hour winds at the Anchorage Airport, and we got in just before it got to the 100-mile-an-hour winds. But we lit at the Anchorage Airport in a Northwest airplane, and it's 9:30 or 10 o'clock at night. And it's pouring rain. I mean, it is. You can't see, you know, hardly at all. We go inside and check in with our little spot that we're going to take another plane, a little bush plane, and fly down to where we're supposed to actually go and speak. This little bush plane, the first thing, it has a 14-year-old pilot. I don't think that's legal. I'm just telling you that right now. 14-year-old pilots. It felt like the 1950s. It was probably a Haviland plane. I don't even know for sure what it was, but it's about a 6-passenger, 7-passenger, and you get in at the back at the tail, and you get in, and it's an interesting little plane, fully metal inside. I mean, you just felt like you're sitting on a tractor seat. Got inside this thing in this pouring rain, you can't even see anywhere. I mean, you can't even see the ends of these 3-foot wings on this plane. You can't see a thing. And the wind is blowing horrible. When we take off, as soon as the wheels get off the runway, immediately the plane turns and crabs and goes up just because of how hard the wind was. And so it went up. Now, the part that I want you to hear, though, is we are flying on a path that I've already looked at the map several times. Off to the right is Mount Redoubt. Mount Redoubt is a 14,000-foot mountain. Over here to the left, there's a 6,000 and a 5,000 and an 8,000. And there's a path we have to go that's a fairly narrow path. This guy took it to 4,000 feet was where we settled at. I was right there beside him. If he needed my help, I was there. I'm telling you, I was there. In case he couldn't read the manual or something. You're thinking, I'm flying between 8, 10, 14,000-foot mountains, and I'm flying at a 4,000-foot altitude in a driving rain where you can't see beyond the ends of the wings. How do you do it? Really, very easily. What he did was, I'm sitting there watching as he reaches up to his screen and turns. And I've got a professional pilot sitting right here that flies one of the airlines, so I'm sure that technical terms I might not be right on top of. But he turned that thingy whacker, and and there's a line that shows on the screen. And I knew by the direction on the little map that's there, the line was taking us at a certain angle away from the Anchorage airport. And they headed us right toward Mount Redoubt. I mean, I knew exactly where it was headed. And it's right on that line. And our indicator of who we were was slightly to the left of the line. And he banked and pulled us back. And we went online. We went to a certain distance. And I saw that his line began to flash on him. And then his line suddenly flashed and went the other direction at about a 90-degree angle. And we turned and we took a left turn. And we are entire. I mean, it is dark, pitch black, raining. You can't see. And he takes a line. He's on that line. I watch the indicator on the line. He's flying the beam. And I realize that we're slightly left because the winds are blowing so hard. And he just puts it right back on line. We landed on an airstrip. We came down. You couldn't see the airstrip till you were almost on top of it. And we landed on a strip about as wide as a center aisle. And he lands it and brings it in. And then this 14-year-old calls his mom and wants to know if he can let us off the plane. And we got out. Let me tell you what took place. You know what took place. We had a man who, in the fog of flight, had every option in the world to have some disorientation if he wants it. There's every reason to have it. But he's a man who gave himself no creative right and no creative liberty. He was a man who gave himself no right to compromise. And here is a commitment to a path, and I won't waver from it. And what kept us from being Corey Lytles, if you watched the news at all this last week, what kept us from being Corey Lytles on the side of a mountain was a man who said, I'm unwavering on the line that's laid out before me. Ultimately, the Christian life is lived in a world where the winds howl and beat against you. You live in a world that's pagan and a world that's headed to hell in a handbasket and hurrying. And yet somehow in the middle of that storm, the Lord lays out a line and says, now this is what is right in the sight of the Lord. You live in a world where the people you live with are not easy to live with and hard things happen. And yet, you're not held accountable for them. You're held accountable for you. Are you on the line I've drawn? And the litmus test of the Christian life is obedience. That's the reason I appreciate Ezra. He's a character we're introduced to in this text. And really, that's all we are, is introduced to him in today's passage. What he does, we'll talk about next week. What he does is he brings about a spiritual revival of a nation, especially in the book of Nehemiah. Look what he does. What he does is powerful and profound. What he does in the life of the nation of Israel is he helps them get back to a righteousness and purity that wasn't easy to do and very hard, and we'll talk about that next week. What he does matters, and we'll do that, but what he is matters first. I think it's interesting that Ezra, who does these things, he's talked about in two books in particular and raised up as a central character in both of them in some form or fashion. He doesn't do any miracles. I mean, he's not a guy that God says, man, I'm going to have you call down fire from heaven. He's not a guy who splits the Red Sea. He brings no manna out of the sky. He doesn't raise. I mean, none of the things that you think of great prophets or something of the Old Testament, he doesn't do. But here's what he does do. He has a life of such incredible obedience to the Lord, and we'll talk about that in a second and show you, that the Lord's hands on him. There are three passages that are used here in chapter 7. In chapter 7 and verse 6, here's a phrase, almost identical, used three times. For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Verse 9, almost a similar passage. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. And then I think it's verse 25 or verse 28. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Why was the hand of the Lord on him? Look in particular, if you would, at verse 9 and verse 10 of Ezra chapter 7. You just read the end of verse 9 a minute ago. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. Verse 10, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. The actual Hebrew phrase is, he set his heart to three things. He set his heart to the study of the word, to the observance or obeying or doing of the word, and to the teaching of the word. That's an incredible picture of a man's life. You want to know what beam he flies on? You want to know how he finds his direction in a disoriented world? Here's what he does. I'm going to study. I'm going to do. I'm going to teach the word. As I was doing my own devotions out of this text a couple of weeks ago, I wrote in my own journal that I would love for the Lord to nudge the angels and say, "Have you seen my servant Randy? He has set his heart to study and to do and to teach." I can't think of a more honoring thing to be said about any man of Scripture than those three things. Now, let me speak frankly, though. On those three things, they're not all equal. All three are important, but they're not equal. For example, study, do, or teach. The easiest one is teach. Any fool can teach, and a lot of fools do. I mean, teaching is not really that difficult. In fact, you can do that pretty much with just a little bravado. That's about all you have to have. Teaching's not hard. Studying the first one is harder. Studying is harder because your study chair doesn't come grab you and make you come sit in it. Studying is harder because you have to sink your teeth into self-discipline and make yourself do what's right. It means conquering your will. And study isn't easy. And yet at the same time, studying itself is not terribly difficult. I mean, I know any number of brilliant people that for whom their ego trip actually is in their study. So it feeds something unhealthy in them, their own study, because it becomes a way of whatever. Study can be done. And it's not quite as tough as the third one. I'll tell you, the one that's hard is the middle one. It's to do. The simple obedience to what God has said. If you got up this morning and you read your scriptures and it said how you were to speak that day to your husband or to your children, will you obey? If you went home today and worked on your finances and you knew what God said about liberality and generosity and saying no to the desires of the flesh, would you obey? Obedience. It's a funny thing about obedience. It's a pretty small little word when you get down to obey part. Partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Obedience is just to obey. One of the most profound pictures I've ever had of obedience that will mean a great deal to me. In fact, I tear up a little as I think about the episode. It's a tender one for me. They sat right up here in the upper left-hand corner, up here where some of you guys are now. They were here, and this was a pretty strange church to them. They, like other couples, every now and then would mention to me that they liked our mass here at our church, but I was the first married priest they knew and those sort of things. But they came and they were attending, had a sweet little boy that you would see him get up about, the dad would get about 20 minutes into the sermon because the little boy could only handle about 20 minutes. And normally in my sermons, there's 40 more minutes to go. And he would take the little boy and go out here in the little foyer and play with the little boy. But they got involved with a family and they got in a home group and they got involved in Bible studies. And I remember the episode in my office with this couple that was from Mexico illegally, who loved this church and loved the church family they had made. And they were in the Word. And they're making more money than their family could, I mean, in a month, their family could make in over a year, well over a year, in the southern part of Mexico where they were from. But I remember sitting in my office where the discussion was held, and the husband basically says, "We can't honor the Lord and dishonor the king. We can't be disobeying the government and honoring the Lord at the same time." And they made the painful decision to pack up a family and a little boy and baby on the way and all kinds of stuff and go back across the border, because it's not right in the sight of God what we're doing. And we all shed some tears when they got in the car and left. And yet somehow I know. I know what got recorded somewhere in the journal of the Lord that day. Have you seen my servants? They've studied and obeyed. Yeah, and even taught what is right. Obedience is the heart of the matter. There's a universal principle, by the way, of what the Lord's looking for. In 2 Chronicles, the 16th chapter, the 9th verse, is this universal principle. You see, the hand of the Lord on Ezra is not a unique thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, has this concept. That the eyes of the Lord, in fact, I'll give another version. The eyes of the Lord rove to and fro. I think this version says range. The eyes of the Lord are roving, looking back and forth and ranging. What's the Lord's eyes looking for? Looking for those whose hearts are completely His so that He may strongly support or strengthen what it is that they do. You want the Lord's hand on you? It's a simple matter of being a man like Ezra. I will study what the Word has to say, and I will do what the Word has to say, and I will teach what the Word has to say, and out of that comes tremendous kingdom influence. Heavenly Father, there are those of us in this room for whom the act of repentance and confession and brokenheartedness needs to take place. For Lord, we have dressed ourselves on the inner circle a little like Judas. Lord, we have involved ourselves in a good church, much like Ananias and Sapphira. Lord, we have learned the lingo of the Christian life. We are familiar with His words. We carry our Bibles. We have the demeanor. And yet, Lord, we are crashing in the mountains left and right of us. We're off the beam. Lord, we've lost obedience. Lord, there is no thing, there's nothing we can substitute. I can't put one thing in a place of another where there's disobedience. I can't trade you out. Lord, I'll do two of those if I don't have to do that. Lord, it's just obedience. And Lord, You recognize the heart. And so, Lord, this act of obedience has to go deep. Not just an obedience of my hands, but even an obedience of my heart that says, Lord, Your will be done. Painful or hard or not, Lord, even from the depths of my heart, I want to do what's right in Your sight. Lord, I pray that as Your eyes range today, would they find us faithful in this matter of obedience. In Christ's name, amen. If you have a decision to make, if you want to talk to somebody about an area in your life that is just not obedient, we'd love to talk to you. Maybe it's following the Lord for the first time. I don't know why you've wrestled around with that issue. I don't know what's been there, but if He is Lord, serve Him. If He's not Lord, then don't. But if He is, it's an act of disobedience to walk out of here. This issue of baptism, I don't know your background, but I'm going to tell you, I read Scripture once. I pretty well know if it's there, you really probably ought to take a good look at that. And what are you doing in a matter of obedience? I don't know what the issue is with your family, with your life, your job. But genuineness comes out of obedience. We'd love to talk to you. Would you stand as we say?